So the other day, 2 weeks ago, I went in for a checkup after getting a new hip. And it was like 10 minutes I spent with the doctor. But I was there for like an hour and 15 minutes because I was waiting. And then I went to the VA the other day, and again, it took like 10 minutes, but I was there an hour and a half because I'm waiting. And have you ever noticed that that's what we seem to do a whole lot of, is waiting? We wait in line, we wait at the doctor's office, we wait at the store, we wait for our wives to get home and fix supper. We can't wait for the sermon to end. But with all this practice we get, we're not very good at it. And I don't think any of us really want to be good at it. We don't want to be good at waiting. Because we always try to choose the shortest and the quickest line, the shortest and the quickest drive to work or store or whatever. And inevitably, whichever line we end up choosing, it ends up being longer than the line we should have been in. Waiting goes against our nature. One author put it this way. He said, look at our lives. We send packages by Federal Express. We use a cell phone company called Sprint. We manage our personal finances on Quicken. We schedule appointments on Dayrunner. We diet with SlimFast. We swim in swimming suits made by Speedo. That's the way we are. But I want to be clear about this, because this wasn't God's plan for us. It wasn't the way he designed things to be. He never wanted us to wear Speedos. That's not what he wants for any of us, and none of us want to see it. And yet it does seem that it was part of God's plan for us to wait. From the beginning, this seems to be a consistent thread that runs throughout Scripture, but there is a season of waiting, and all of us in our lives find ourselves waiting for different things. Sometimes we wait for things much more significant than our turn at the checkout counter. We're waiting for something much more meaningful than the light to change from red to green. Sometimes I think we find ourselves in God's waiting room. We spend most of our lives there. And a waiting room is a pretty good picture of life, because that's where we exist. This is where we live. We live in one big waiting room, and oftentimes, or most of the time, we're waiting on God. There's one person in God's waiting room that I want to talk to you about this week, and that's David from the Old Testament. We're going to pick up David's life in 1 Samuel, chapter 16. At this point, David is about 12 years old. He's out in the fields watching sheep, and all of his older brothers are back at the house because there's a special guest coming today. And the guest's name is Samuel. We talked about Samuel last week. Samuel is a prophet of God for the nation of Israel. So it's left to David, the youngest brother, to stay out in the fields and to do the work while everyone else is up at the house. They don't really know why Samuel's coming, but God has told Samuel that one of Jesse's sons will be the next king of Israel. So instead of King Saul's descendant, Jonathan, being the next king, it's going to be one of Jesse's sons. And God has sent Samuel the prophet to anoint one of Jesse's sons. So all the boys kind of line up here for the prophet Samuel, and he goes through and he meets each one, and he looks at the first one. He says, obviously, this is the guy. He's the biggest, the strongest, the best looking. And God says, yeah, keep on moving. Just go to the next one. And each one he looks at, the next kid, nope, this isn't the one. And finally Samuel looks at Jesse and says, are these all the sons you have? Is this it? Do you have any others? And Jesse says, well, the youngest is out in the fields. And Samuel says, well, go get him, and go get him in a hurry. They end up waiting. And finally, David comes on the scene, and here's what you read in verse 12. It says, the Lord said to Samuel, rise and anoint him. He is the one. He is the one. Now, picture this. This is a 12-year-old kid who's going to be anointed, who Samuel is going to anoint as the next king of Israel. But there's no timeline given, right? I mean, there is no strategic plan that's laid out for Samuel. He doesn't know how this all plays out. In fact, for the most part, things just kind of go back to normal after this for David. He gets this promise from God. He's anointed by the prophet to be the next king of Israel. And then he's basically told, go back to the fields. Watch the sheep. I don't know how long, but just keep watching the sheep. We'll call you when it's time. Now, why didn't God wait? Why was God in such a hurry to get David anointed as the next king? Why couldn't God wait? Why not wait until, like, you know, a month before it's time for him to become king before anointing David? Why not wait? I think it's because there's something that happens in waiting that is necessary for us in becoming. That is true for all of us. Waiting is an essential part of becoming the person God has chosen you to be. What happens to us when we're waiting on God is oftentimes more important than what we're waiting for. Who we become during this season of waiting, oftentimes God is more concerned with that than actually whatever it is that we're waiting to happen. What happens to us while we're waiting is oftentimes more important than whatever it is we're waiting for. That is true for David. God is using time in David's life as a refining process. And he starts early because he wants David to have a season of waiting. Because when you're waiting, you're not in control, right? That's the worst part of waiting. You're at somebody else's mercy. That's why I don't like waiting personally, because I'm not in control. Instead, it's a humbling experience where you're forced to depend on God. So David's anointed and the years just come and go. And then in chapter 17, you read that David is a teenager. He's not old enough to go and fight in the army against the Philistines, but his brothers are. So his father Jesse sends David out and gives him some food to give to his brothers who are on the battlefield. And David, as he approaches the Israelite camp, sees this big giant of a man come out onto the field. And this guy is just mocking God. Blatantly in front of the whole Israelite army, he's mocking God. And David doesn't want to let that go unanswered. So he says in chapter 17, verse 26, "Who is this? Who is this that would dare defy the armies of the living God?" Somebody's got to do something about this. Somebody needs to shut this guy up and quick. And there's nobody, thereby standing around. All these great warriors, even the king, is just sitting there waiting for somebody else to do it. David looks around and says, "Really? Nobody? We have God on our side and nobody's willing to do anything?" So he finds himself before the king, before Saul. And Saul at this point is just desperate enough that he goes along with the idea of sending David out there. He tries to put his armor on David, and it doesn't fit. And David says, "I'm okay, I'll go with what I have." Well, what he's got is a shepherd's uniform, which is probably not much. He's got a slingshot. That's it. But for David, that seemed to be enough. And he steps out in front of the giant Goliath as the challenger. Goliath just laughs at him, begins to mock David. And here's what David says when he does that. He says, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." This is a 13, 14, 15-year-old kid saying this. And he takes off running at Goliath. And while he's running, he reaches down and grabs a few stones, puts them in a sling, and he lets it fly. And you know the story. It hits Goliath in the head. He comes down with a great crash. David runs over to him, picks up the sword, cuts off Goliath's head with his own sword. And if you continue to read that story, a few more verses down, David comes before Saul again, after this has all happened. And Scripture just mentions the fact that he's still carrying Goliath's head around. So David is waiting on God for this appointment. But let's be real, he's not just sitting around waiting. He's not waiting passively. He's not just sitting around waiting for God to do something. And one of the things we learn from David is that when we are in God's waiting room, We're supposed to wait actively. See, we sometimes think of waiting as sitting on our hands, watching the clock, killing time, and sometimes we think of this when we're waiting on God. But what God really wants for us is that we just sit, do nothing, and wait for him. But that's not what you see here in David's life. And I don't think that's what we see throughout Scripture. But that while we're waiting, we're supposed to be actively finding ways to say yes to God, to be obedient to God. We're finding ways to glorify him with the things we do in our life. So we don't wait passively. If you're looking for a job, you don't wait and say, well, when it's God's time, he'll give me a job. And they'll just call me out of the blue. I don't have to go look for jobs or put applications in. I'll just sit here and wait. That's not the way it works. You go out and you're putting yourself in positions where God has an opportunity to use you. And God has an opportunity to move in your life. While you're waiting for God to provide food, you don't just sit on your couch and say, man, I'm hungry. I hope God sends a sandwich. Because I could really use something right now. Instead, you get up and you go to the kitchen, or better yet, you send your kids to the kitchen to bring you food. That's why you have kids, right? So you see David putting himself in this in situations where he can glorify God while he's waiting on God to keep his promise. I read this book a few years ago. It's called Cat and Dog Theology. And basically, the book said there are two types of people. There are the cat people and the dog people. And it's all about your approach and your response to God. One kind is the dog's approach, and the other is the cat's approach, obviously. It's based upon this idea that a dog will say to its master, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me, you must be God. And a cat says to its master, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me, I must be God. That's the basic premise of the book. The dog will say to the master, I'm here for you. The cat says, you're here for me. The cat says, you exist to serve me. The dog says, I exist to serve you. One is me-ology. The other is theology. And how you see God really makes a difference in how you wait on God. Because if you have the cat approach to God, here's what you'll do. You'll wait on God like you're waiting on a server at your table. You'll wait on God to do his job, to do something for you. And you wait on God like someone waits on a butler. Eventually, he's going to get around to coming through for me and doing exactly what I want him to do. But if you have a dog approach, then instead you say, I'm waiting on God, and I'm saying yes to God every day when I have the opportunity, finding ways to glorify and to honor him while I'm waiting for him to do things in my life. And when you actively wait on God, it means that you're determined to find ways to glorify and to honor him. After David kills Goliath, he's given this high rank in the army, and he has great military success. In chapter 18, it tells us that when the military came home, in fact, that the women all came out, and they're kind of singing and dancing, and there's just this huge celebration. Verse 7 gives us a lyric to the songs these women were singing. Here's what they're singing. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. That's what they're singing. Now, if you're David, this sounds great. That's pretty catchy. I kind of like that. It puts me in a place of, you know, honor. But if you're Saul, not so much. And Saul, it says, from that point on, kept a jealous eye on David. In fact, here's what you'll find as you study through this story. Through the end of the book, the next 10 chapters or so, David ends up just living on the run from Saul. Saul tries to kill David multiple times. And David ends up as a fugitive, just running from cave to cave and hiding. And he eventually goes and hides with the Philistines. This doesn't go on for weeks or months, days. It goes on for years. It's year after year after year. And this is God's anointed king, and he's being chased down like a criminal. And to David, it can't seem like God is really keeping his promise. But there comes this defining moment in chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24, I think, is the moment that defines David and his approach to God and his understanding of God. Saul has about 3,000 of his men with him, and they're trying to hunt David down in these desert caves all over the place. And it says in chapter 24, verse 3, he came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and he goes into the cave, assuming that the cave is empty and he's got it all to himself. So he takes off his sword, he removes some of his armor, because he's going in to relieve himself. But then you read in verse 3 that it says, David and his men were far back in that same cave. So you've got David and his men who are in hiding in this very same cave that Saul enters to use as a restroom. Now, if you're looking at it, for most of us, this is a God moment, right? I mean, it sure seems like this is the day that they've been waiting for. So David's men are looking at David and they're saying, are you seeing this? I mean, this is a chance we've been waiting for. And David approaches and he pulls out his sword. And his men are excited. They even said before that, this is the day that the Lord has given you, David. Look what God has done. He's brought Saul right to us. And sometimes we do that. We have a way of using some pretty spiritual language to justify things that God has not really ordained. David is aware that God has made it clear to his people that no one is to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. And he says it's not David's job to take out Saul. That was up to God. So David teaches us here that waiting on God means not just waiting actively, but it means waiting patiently. You don't get ahead of God. You don't get ahead of him. And here's what happens. Verse 12, we read that David is gone. He's pulled out his sword. But instead of cutting Saul's throat, he cuts a corner off of Saul's cloak, off of his robe. Saul goes out of the cave. David emerges from the cave, and he holds up his piece of Saul's robe that he's cut off. And he says in verse 12, May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, listen, God can take care of things when God is ready to take care of things. I'm not going to force this. I had a chance to. I could have done it my way, but I'm going to wait on God to do it his way. I'm not going to get ahead of him. David says in Psalm 27, take courage and wait upon the Lord. It takes courage to wait. We don't always think of it that way, but waiting on God, saying yes to God while you're waiting, that's a courageous thing to do because you don't know how it's all going to end. So David has the opportunity, but he waits on God. Now that only happened because he had put his trust in the Lord. It only happened because he really believes God's timing is better than his timing. God's way is better than his. And if you read through the story, and I hope you do, here's what you'll find. There are a few reoccurring phrases throughout this. One of them is, you read that God was with David. You see that multiple times. God was with David. God doesn't just put David in the waiting room and leave him there. He sits with him in the waiting room. He walks with him in the waiting room. The other phrase you see throughout this story is, David inquired of God. God was with David. David inquired of God. Here's what you'll find. In the waiting room, there is this relationship. There is this connection that's taking place between David and God, and David trusts him. We grow closer to God when we wait on him, patiently, actively. And from the time we read of David first being anointed to the time he actually becomes king, almost 2 decades go by. He's anointed at 12 years of age. He's 30 when he takes the throne. Saul is killed in battle and dies by his own sword after being defeated in battle. That's sort of how the book of 1 Samuel ends. 2 Samuel 5, you read of David becoming king, and here's what it says. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. Eventually, his wait comes to an end, but it wasn't quick. After years and years of living as a fugitive, God keeps his promises. In Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3, we basically have David coming back into the waiting room and testifying for all of us who are still in the waiting room that God can be trusted. Here's what David says. I waited for the Lord to help me. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the pit of despair, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on solid ground, and he steadied me as I walked along. He has given me a new song, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see what he has done and be astounded, and they will put their trust in the Lord. David comes back into the waiting room. He says, let me tell you something. I waited on God, and it paid off. I trusted God, and he proved to be trustworthy. When you feel like God is running late, when his timetable isn't matching up with your master plan, you wait on God, and you trust in him. Isaiah the prophet says, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength, and they will mount up on wings like eagles. There is something that happens to us when we wait on God, where our strength is renewed. I was reading this past week that birds have about three different ways of flying. There's flapping, where their wings just go, hummingbirds. And they defeat gravity by flapping their wings really hard. Some birds will flap those wings 100 times a second. Another way of flying is gliding, where they flap their wings and they'll just kind of glide on the air currents. But it doesn't last very long. Gliding doesn't last very long. And then there's soaring. Not very many birds can soar. Think of an eagle. An eagle can soar. He extends these big, strong, powerful wings, and he catches these huge amounts of air, and he climbs fast. The wind that comes up from the earth, the warm winds that come up from the earth is what he's catching, and they soar to great heights. They've been clocked as fast as 80 miles an hour, and they're not doing anything other than just catching wind. The Bible would teach us, if you just for a moment stop frantically flapping your wings, we get the fact that you can beat the wings hard enough that you can glide for a little bit. We need to get to the point where we can extend our wings and catch the wind of the Spirit and receive the strength that comes from God while you're waiting. There is strength there for you while you're waiting. Be still, God says, and know that I am God. David finally finds that his wait has come to an end. And here is the last thing you see in this story. While we're in God's waiting room, we're to wait with a sense of expectancy. This is not a doctor's office waiting room experience where we just want to get it over with. All the waiting we do in our lives right now, we're just waiting for something to end. This is the type of waiting we're talking about here is I can't wait for it to happen. There is a sense of expectancy. There's a sense of hope. Because we know that God is going to keep his promises. We know that his promises are going to be fulfilled. Here's what I would say to all of us. I would hope that all of us would find ourselves in a waiting room. And my hope is that whatever you're waiting for, your name gets called. That your number comes up in the best way. I hope that happens today, but the truth is, each one of us will be back in that waiting room. The truth is, you're going to find yourself back in the waiting room very quickly because we're always waiting on God for something. Ultimately, what we're waiting for is not something that can be found and experienced in this life. Ultimately, what we're waiting for is the return of Christ. Paul says in Romans 8, all of creation waits in eager expectation. In fact, the book of Revelation chapter 22 ends with this type of language. In Revelation 22, the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the book of the Bible, John recording the words of Jesus, and he records Jesus saying multiple times. Verse 7, Jesus says, look, I am coming soon. Verse 12, Jesus says, look, I am coming soon. Verse 20, Jesus says, look, I am coming soon. Verse 17, John says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, come, Lord Jesus. And the Bible ends with these words. John saying, amen, come, Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, yes, I am coming soon. And John says, it is the bride who says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. That is us. We are the bride, and together we've gathered in this great waiting room. And that's the day that all of us are waiting for. The waiting room will be empty, and it will be locked, and no one will ever enter it again. That is the day that is coming. Revelation 21, 4 and following says, on that day, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. On that day, the waiting will end, and there will be no more crying and no more pain. The day is coming when there will be no more beeping hospital machines. There will be no more motionless ultrasounds, no more tear-stained divorce papers, no more empty tissue boxes, no more tiny caskets, no more pink slips. The Bible says in 2 Peter that God is not slow in keeping his promises. God is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to have eternal life. There is an understanding that we are always waiting on God, but in some ways, I think God is waiting on some of us. He's waiting on you, and he's waiting on me. He's waiting on us to surrender and to choose him and to give our lives up to him and stop waiting on the world and to wait on him and to choose him. Will you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are so bad at waiting. We don't like it, and we probably never will like it. Even when we're being obedient, we still won't like it. David didn't like it, but he did it. We understand you call us to do things that are difficult, unpleasant, things that we don't want to do, but we experience all of it. Help us to experience all of it with a sense of expectation, a sense that is all building to making us closer to you, but more like the example of your Son, Jesus Christ, that each one of us, day after day, is growing closer to looking just like Jesus Christ. The people we come in contact that have no idea who you are, what the church is, that they would see you living through us. That they would come to know your love because of us. Because we chose to glorify you while we were waiting. All this we pray for in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.